It's great to see you this morning. Thanks so much again for being with us. Perhaps you turn, if you've got a Bible with you, back to Isaiah chapter 63 as we continue in our series, The Gospel According to Isaiah. And this morning, looking at these first 14 verses of chapter 63 under the title, Mighty to Save. I'm sure you're very, very well aware that history records some amazing rescue missions. Back in November the 7th, 1907, a railroad engineer by the name Jesus Garcia saved his entire village there in Mexico. A train had arrived in their little village containing all sorts of different things, but the boxcar at the back was full of dynamite, and he noticed this boxcar was on fire. And so the engineer, not the driver, but the engineer, jumped into the engine and drove that train out of the village. He and 12 of his fellow workers were killed in the blast that ensued just outside the village limits. He sacrificed his life and that of 12 of his colleagues to save the entire town of Nacozari. Today, a monument stands in the square of that town. And even to this present day, on November the 7th each year, the entire country of Mexico celebrates and remembers his great sacrifice by holding a national holiday. Almost 100 years later, on May the 25th, 2006, a climber by the name of Lincoln Hall was on his way to the summit of Everest when his guides left him for dead. He was too weak to make the journey for the last few hundred meters to the summit of Mount Everest. His guides went to the summit, returned back down, and a few days later released a statement announcing Lincoln Hall's death. But Lincoln Hall was very much alive. Exposed on the face of Everest, without hat, scarf, gloves, oxygen or food, somehow he was still alive. A day later, a climber by the name of Daniel Mazur was climbing with his friends, and they came across Lincoln Hall. Just 2 hours away from the peak of Everest, Daniel Mazur decided to leave the rest of his party, who continued with their great ambition to get to the summit of Everest. He picked up Lincoln Hall, put him over his shoulders, and walked the 4 days' journey back down to base camp, forsaking his desire to achieve his ultimate ambition to save this dying man. You may not have heard of Daniel Mazur. You may not have heard of Lincoln Hall. You might have heard of David Sharp, because just one day later, dozens of people, just 1,000 feet from the summit of Everest, walked past David Sharp because they decided their ambition was more important than Sharp's life. Not Daniel Mazur. He gave up personal status, ambition, personal safety to save this dying man. Just two of countless examples and illustrations of amazing rescues that people have undertaken over many years, right throughout history. But we've been learning, haven't we, in our series in Isaiah, The Gospel According to Isaiah, that the most amazing rescue ever undertaken is a rescue, not just for a moment, but a rescue that still continues to be offered, even to this very day, to people like you and to people like me. This greatest of rescue missions takes place in the most terrifying and the most shocking of situations. It's a gruesome case that requires the greatest of grace. It demands awesome power and strength. It's driven by outrageous and undeserved love. And it can only be completed. This rescue will only be successful, and therefore able to be offered to people like you and to people like me, if we'll accept this gift of rescue. It can only be undertaken, completed and successful by one who is mighty to save. Because for all the terror and solemnity of the Bible reading that we had this morning, please hang on to that wonderful revelation at the very end of chapter 1, at verse 1 of chapter 63. The question goes out at the start of our reading, who is this? The answer, it is I, the one who is mighty to save. I am marching back in splendor and in majesty. I'm overflowing with strength, and there's no hint of corruption or wrongdoing in anything that I've done. I am mighty to save. That word mighty really means abundant. My strength will never run out. My ability to save will never be exhausted. Who is this? It is none other than God's appointed Savior. The shepherd king who is the suffering servant, who is now the divine conqueror. And here is a demonstration that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is a God of loving power. That's what these first six verses really remind us of. The picture, I get it, of bloodstained garments, the words of wrath and anger and vengeance, they may cause us to feel a little uncomfortable as we read them this morning. But that's because we're so used to human anger and vengeance, aren't we? Emotions and action that are often controlled by self-interest, by pride, by wickedness, by wrong competitiveness. People want to get their own back. And it's ugly. And it's unpleasant. And it's disturbing, but it's human. Here is God's holy, righteous, and rightful anger, but it's inspired by a deep love for those who are in great danger. Whatever else you make of this chapter, whatever else you make of this description of the God of loving power in these first six verses, it's clear that God knows, and God wants you and I to know, that sin is deadly serious. But whatever else you make of verses 1 to 3 and verse 6 that speak of this blood-stained garment, this battle, this anger, this conquest, one thing is very clear. Sin either has to be conquered, or it will conquer us. You see, sin is always waging war against us. However pretty, however bright lights it's cast in, it's always waging war. And its ultimate wage is death. That's the penalty it demands. That's the power sin has to destroy. And God knows that the only way to deal with the penalty, the power, and finally the very presence of sin in our world is to trample it down, to kill it, to defeat it. It's deadly serious. Please, let's not any of us fall into the trap of thinking that sin is just a bit of adult naughtiness. If you're old enough to remember the cream cake advert, naughty but nice. Let's not fall into that trap. Please don't let's fall into the trap of just acting cool or casual with sin. My friend, there's nothing casual about war and destruction and death. Rather, let's recognize this morning that Jesus is the one who is mighty to save, because his love-inspired power is greater than the power of sin and death. He comes to rescue because he sees and knows the danger and the peril that we're in if we're left to ourselves. That's not an ugly thing, is it? That's a wonderful thing. That's a kind thing, a gracious thing, a compassionate thing. You and I would do the same. If we saw somebody in great danger and great peril, we'd do what we could, wouldn't we? And God says, not only am I going to do what I can, but what I can do is absolutely, securely, fully, successfully, and eternally rescue and save you. If you're following as we're reading, if you've got a Bible with you, you perhaps see from verse 4 that this vengeance and wrath is for a day, but it secures a year of redemption. To be redeemed is to have the price paid. The debt wiped clear. And this moment of righteous wrath and anger and vengeance secures an eternity of life and hope and peace. A moment for an eternity. That word day and year are not to be taken literally. They're just to give us an indication that there's a small moment where God will pour out his wrath to defeat sin and its power and its penalty to secure for us a long time. A year in comparison to a day is a long time. And that's the message, that's the image we're to have in our minds. And Isaiah is looking forward to a day, 700 years after these words are written, when for a moment, as it were, for a day, indeed for 3 hours of darkness and blackness, God will pour out his wrath and his vengeance on his own son. A day of vengeance, a moment that will secure an eternity of forgiveness and peace and life, everlasting life. You see, these words are not just theory. They're not just nice ideas. No, we're told out in the Bible that God has demonstrated his love in that Christ would die on a cross, 3 hours of darkness, in the place of all those who will trust him, so that we should not perish due to our sin, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, never committed a sin, became sin for us, but conquered sin for us at the cross. That conquering confirmed by the empty tomb 3 days later. He returned from the battle with his righteousness absolutely intact, marching splendidly, gloriously, having defeated death and sin and hell on behalf of people like you. You see, this chapter reminds us, as the Bible tells us from cover to cover, that he is the only Savior, the only one who is able to save, and he willingly steps in. Do you see that in verse 5? Here he's speaking, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. You get the drama? Here's someone who so loves you, so wants you to be rescued, so wants you to be saved. He's looking around. Can anybody help? Will somebody step in? Will somebody step up to the plate and do what needs to be done? And then there's that sense of him being appalled, shocked, disappointed, ripped apart in his heart, as it were. No one can do it. I will step in. I will bring salvation with my own arm. You see, the Bible makes it clear there's no other qualified to save you and me. We certainly can't, can we? There's no other good enough to pay the price of sin. We're certainly not, are we? There's no greater love, there's no greater power than that displayed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It outweighs every human love. It outdoes all human power put together. Here is the God of loving power, and he is mighty to save. He's mighty to save you and me. As we come to verse 7, there's a change in context, there's a change in style, there's a change in speaker, because now it's not God speaking through the person of his son, the divine conqueror. This is Isaiah praying. But the theme is still God. This time it's the God of powerful love, and Isaiah is remembering him. Powerful love that saves, powerful love that rescues. And as he remembers, he knows that God has saved his people in the past, and he will therefore certainly save and rescue all who call upon him for help in the present and in the future until Christ returns. Do you notice how verse 7 starts and ends? It starts and ends with steadfast love. It ends with an abundance of his steadfast love. That word really means kindness. The kindnesses of God, the abundance of it. Kindness that stems from a heart that is full of compassion. Do you see that? Full of compassion for those in need of rescue and salvation. This kindness, this compassion is active. It's an active love. There are deeds going on. There are acts going on. And there's abundant goodness from a heart that is literally pumping with passion for people like you and people like me. Verse 7 is well worth remembering. I think you could challenge ourselves to learn it off by heart. What an amazing statement. The steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness into the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. But you notice where this goes? Because in verse 8 and 9, this passion is not just scattergun, it's not just general, it's not just vague. It's specific and it's personal and it's permanent. Do you see that? You see, in his great love, God identifies with people, with my people, with his people. He identifies with their hopes. He wants the very best for them. He commits himself to save them. You see, in verse 8 and 9, he feels their sorrows. He's even prepared to live among them, presence himself with them. He becomes their next of kin relative, their redeemer. They are burdened. They are weighed down. They've got a price to pay. And this great Savior steps in and says, I will take it. I'll take it as if it was mine. It's not mine, it's yours. But such is my love, such is my passion, and such is my power that I'll take what is yours and make it mine. I'll bear the burden, I'll pay the price in full to secure your everlasting freedom. And the context gets even more personal, doesn't it? It's about adopting strangers, adopting rebels, adopting sinners into the holy, royal family of God. They'll become my children. What a rescue. What a rescuer. Not just saved from danger. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But those who are saved from danger are now brought into the intimacy of a loving relationship with the God who is mighty to save. Whatever else you've heard, my friend, whatever else you say you believe, this is the gospel. This is the best of news. Saved from sin. Saved to everlasting, intimate, personal relationship as children of the living God. In the last few verses, verses 10 to 14, Isaiah uses language that speak of the Exodus, the greatest rescue of the people of Israel in their history. They would often look back to the time when God saves them out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. And that reminds us that this love of God is gracious and glorious. It's gracious because it's given to people who rebel. Look at verse 10. Of all the people, that's the sense we get, but they is a little bit simplistic in our English language. It's also what Isaiah is remembering as he prays. Of all people who were so blessed and so privileged, they rebelled? Yes, they did. Because they're like you. And they're like me. And yet, even though they of all people rebelled and grieved God's Spirit, even though it leads to temporary, loving, restorative discipline, that's what's happening in Isaiah's day as the people get carried off to captivity in Babylon. That's what happens throughout the Bible. God's discipline is always intended to restore. And so in grace, God restores, even in the face of rebellion. That's what he did in Moses' day, verse 11. Do you see that? What did he do? How did he act? Well, remember the great deliverance out of Egypt to begin with. But then you remember the story? They get to the Red Sea. They're hemmed in. The mountains one side, the sea the other side. The charging armies of Pharaoh behind. What did they do? They moaned. Rescue? What sort of rescue is this? Got us out of Egypt to die here. Amongst many favourite verses in the Bible, I love the way Moses stands up, inspired by God, and he says, stand still and see the salvation of God. Colloquially, hold on. Zip it up. Just watch what's going to happen. Just watch what God will do. He loves you. You're precious to him. His power and his love come together in perfect marriage. Stand still. Just see. And the waters of the Red Sea part. And the people walk through in great safety, in great grace. And the enemies of God, those who refuse to bow the knee, those who rebel and stay in their rebellion, the waters close. In godly, righteous vengeance. Not only will it be acts of great power as the sea parts, but God will provide shepherds to care for them. And God himself will presence himself in their midst, there in the tabernacle. The Exodus, a great picture of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and as he dies, the curtain of the temple will be torn in two, access made open for people like you and people like me. The care and presence of God promised in the person of the Holy Spirit living within us. It's all a picture of this great reality, this great gift, this wonderful rescue of he who is mighty to save. Escape from Egypt, the waters part. Entrance into the promised land, the Jordan parts. God sees to everything. So gracious is he. God does everything to display his glory. This is the prayer of those who pray to the God of grace and the God of glory. So instructive, isn't it? When you and I face the pressures and troubles and fears of this world, perhaps we wonder, where is God in all this mess? When we fear that our faith will fail, when it feels like God has withdrawn his protection and his presence from us, what should we do? We should remember, like Isaiah is doing here, remember the God of powerful love. Don't look into yourself. Don't look out and around to others. Look up in total dependence on him who is mighty to save. You see, the truth is, friend, you and I certainly, I don't know about you, well, I think I sort of do, we need delivering from ourselves as much as from our sin. From our self-righteousness, our own strength, our own opinions, our own rescue plans, we need saving from them. Because no other rescue works. And the only source of true and eternal rescue is found in the God of powerful love. It's about his gift to us. It's not about what we can achieve. And it's a task that he will never desert. Because it's based on a love that will never change. You see, God is our Father. He's like the Father in the story of the prodigal son. And you and I can dare to trust that he will not turn us away as we come back to him in repentance and faith. Such is his love. The God of loving power. The God of powerful love. But we finish this morning facing up to two questions that are asked in this text. The first question is, who is this? That's where the chapter started. Well, clearly we've seen that the answer to that question is, this is Jesus, the Savior, the divine conqueror, the suffering servant, God's anointed King. But who is he to you? Your judge or your Savior? The one who comes in vengeance to punish? Or the one who comes in vengeance to deal with sin so that you can be set free. The Bible says that if God be for you, who can be against you? By inference, doesn't that also assume that if God is against you, who can be for you? That's the seriousness and the urgency and the importance of your answer to this question. And the offer of the gospel says, you may look into the eyes of a judge, but as you do, as God opens our eyes, we see the face of our Savior there as well. For the judge He's prepared to pay the price to set you free. So if that's who he is, well, where is he? I don't mean where geographically. I mean where in your heart? Where in your life? In relation to how you are living? Is he being followed by you today? Leading to your freedom? Or is this glorious good news of one who is mighty to save being forsaken by you today? Leading to captivity. Remaining in captivity now and being in captivity for all eternity. How will you answer? You see, the truth is, as we sang earlier, everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs forgiveness. That everyone includes you and me. But today, it's my particular joy and it's my particular privilege that to tell you that the God of Isaiah 63, loving power and powerful love, the one true living God, the God who has declared me graciously and undeservingly a part of his people, this God, my God, is mighty to save. He is your God by creation. My prayer is that you can leave this room this morning that he is your God by recreation. The song that we're going to stand to sing declares and summarizes, captures the truths of Isaiah 63 as we've sought to look at them this morning. The story of God's incredible rescue plan found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love. Vast as an ocean. Perfect peace. Perfect justice. The price paid. All of grace. Make it your prayer as we stand and sing. Let's do that now.